Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, please. We are in for an amazing treat here this morning in a way that I think I can safely say probably if you've never studied or if you have studied, probably very little. I would guess that there are not too many experts in this room on fasting. That's going to be the topic for this morning. Let's give attention to the Lord one more time in prayer before we give attention to His voice. We need to make sure that our hearts and minds and ears are ready to hear His voice. Let's pray. Lord, we think about You. We think about how You promised Matthew 28 to never let us go, Romans 8 to never let us go. Because of Christ, we thank You for Him. We want to acknowledge, Lord, this morning, how pure and powerful Your Word is. Speak to us through Your Word, we pray, this morning, Lord, powerfully, by the aid and ministry of the Holy Spirit, take Your Word and conform us to the image of Christ. We ask You for this, Lord, for Your glory, for Your good, for what You want. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've got a lot of ground to cover this morning, so we're going to get right to it here there in Matthew 6. Matthew's gospel is a study on Jesus, you remember, as the king. The gospels have different focuses of Christ, and that's why there are four of them. Our Lord Jesus, let's never forget, He is so profound, there's so much depth to Him and about Him, that it took four Gospels, and there's still, of course, so much more to know that we'll forever in heaven be worshiping him for and learning and growing into. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 says that then we will know in full. In 1 John 3, it says that we will see Him perfectly. Then, and so now we depend upon what His Word says to know Christ in a greater way. And the focus of Matthew's gospel is Him as the rightful Lord of all. He came to not only pronounce that He is king, but to prove it by dying on the cross and then raising Himself up from the dead. And this is what we're moving towards in this study of the gospel of Matthew. He is king, so He has a kingdom. And so what we've been doing is studying the Sermon on the Mount, which is basically His standards for the citizens that belong to this kingdom. And the idea is for us to set our lives right next to these standards, and just like He did for these people, to say to ourselves, is this us? And if the answer is no, then the next step is to be led right to Christ, that He might bring us into that kingdom. And by the way, if you've not placed your faith in Christ, you'll see throughout this study, maybe you've already seen it, but you will see it, that this is basically just showing you your need for Him. Now when you get to chapter 6, what Jesus is doing is exposing the false standard out there on religious living. On religious living. Remember, chapter 5 was just a bit more internal. Chapter 5 kind of caused you to look deeper inside. When he gets to chapter 6, he now is moving to the external, to the outward activities. Well, you could say the ministries that people maybe are involved in church. In other words, involvement in ministry is no sign that a person belongs to the Lord. And here he is showing this in great ways over and over. Religious leaders are looked up to in most societies. They're sort of the standard for what right living is supposed to be. And I say that because people, even today in America, are still shocked when a religious leader goes off and does something strange. Something, let's say, immoral. Or let's say, way outside of the box of what a person, of what our nation might consider to be right living. It still is a shock. It still makes headlines in the news. Because religious leaders are looked up to. The ones living in Jesus' day were phonies. And he's providing all the headlines for the papers right here. And so he doesn't want the people here. He doesn't want them following these phonies, or they'll end up straight in hell. And so this is a very serious message he has for these people. It's filled with passion. It's filled with care. This isn't just a classroom. This isn't just lecture. So Jesus picks three religious activities that these Pharisees were devoted to. And you remember from chapter 5, verse 20, we receive the kind of the theme of this whole Sermon on the Mount, where it says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And so he's saying, you've got to be better than them. Your righteousness has to be better than theirs. In the particular aspect of righteousness that he's now focusing on is religious living. Now these three were expressions of a religious life: giving, praying, and fasting. The greatest of those, as we've already seen, is praying. But as we broke them down, we saw that giving focused on your ministry to others, praying, and that would be your horizontal relationship, praying, your relationship with God, the vertical. And fasting is internal. Fasting, a ministry that focused on yourself. And what Jesus does is he says, these guys that are your leaders are doing all sorts of things that on the outside look like they're amazing men. But I'm here to call them out and to call you to true righteousness. And so what Jesus does is he corrects what these hypocritical Pharisees were doing in this area of fasting. This is now our focus. Will you take a look at Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18. And I'll read these verses aloud and you read them quietly and follow along. He says, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Now what Jesus was telling these Jews was just like the praying and just like the giving in verses 2 through 15, he's saying to these Pharisees, your fasting is unacceptable. It is not acceptable before God. Your fasting is substandard. It comes below the standard. And it is not an indication of your spirituality that is accepted before God, of true spirituality. What he was saying to them was that your fasting activity revealed something really huge about you, and that is that you need a Savior. You need one, meaning you don't have one. You have bowed to your knee to the Savior of self. And he's come to let them know you can't save yourself. And all your activities are not going to do that and get you closer to heaven. Their fasting revealed that they were not headed into the kingdom, into heaven. And so what you saw was lots of religion, lots of activity, but no salvation. So, just like them, we need to hear this too, don't we? Now, there are a lot of people fasting these days. We've always had that. In fact, I'm mindful of a group of people, large group of people that are over there in the Middle East and extend all the way over into Asia that have a particular time right around the fall that they go without food for portions of the day. And boy, do they gorge at nighttime. But it's a massive thing, and even newspapers pick it up. All sorts of religious groups that give up food during sacred parts of their calendar. I grew up under one of those systems. To this day in the Catholic Church, one of the holiest times of the year is coming up, a time called Lent. Lent. And for a few years, when I was younger, I thought it was the stuff in your belly button. And I realized, Lent, with an E, right? Lent. During Lent season, you would fast every Friday. And I remember this because, like every kid in that system, why do I have to go without the good food on Friday? I go all the way, you know, do all this school all week and try, you know, all this difficult stuff. When I get to Friday, then I got to give up something, right? That's no fun. But what that meant was that you either ate no food or you at least had no meat. And then you also gave up something that had a lot of meaning to you for that 40, 50-day season. Most people, you know, gave up chocolate or some sort of food. If you were smart, you'd give up the one you don't like. I'm giving up broccoli, you know, this Lent season. Some people that I'd heard of gave up drinking wine, others smoking cigars or whatever. And the idea was that you sacrifice, you made your body suffer in some way to be a statement to God that you were His and that you meant business, and maybe He'd give you a blessing if He thought that that sacrifice was good enough. Now, again, the whole point of all that, we haven't changed, have we, as a people? We're just like the Pharisees. And the whole point of all that religious sacrifice was that you were gaining some spirituality out of it. It was a way of being close to God, of making yourself more attractive to Him, to get to Him. And then in the getting to Him, it was like an activity to try to get His ear so that He could do something for you. To look at you in a more acceptable way. And again, that's exactly where the Pharisees are at here in Matthew 6. Now, fasting is a hard thing to do, especially here in America. We love our food, don't we? I mean, and at first, you know, as I was thinking about fasting this last week, at first it really doesn't seem to be something that makes sense to give up food, right? I mean, what is so spiritual about that, giving up food? And I'm going to actually give you some reasons why it at first doesn't seem to make sense. One of the biggest reasons is what the Bible has to say about food. In Genesis 1, God made it. He called it good. He gave it to us for pleasure. 1 Timothy 6, God made all things to richly enjoy, and that includes food. Jesus was concerned with the lack of wine at the wedding in John 2. He doesn't seem to be casting a dispersion on food, right, or wine. In fact, quite the opposite there. In Revelation 3:20, He stands at the door, and if a person opens the door to Him, He will come, and it says He will dine with that person. Now, that's metaphorical, but boy, again, why use the imagery if you have a negative view on food? In 1 Timothy 4:3, some men have this false doctrine, and their doctrine says that you need to abstain from certain foods that God has created to be received by believers, they say. And Paul says that is a doctrine of demons. In verse 4, God created that food, and it's all good, and nothing is to be rejected when received with gratitude and prayer and an embracing of His word. And there, you see prayer and food combined. It all sounds pretty good. And so you have all these statements in the Bible about food. God made it. He calls us to eat it. He says that we should be thankful for it in Ecclesiastes. He says that food is a gift from God. This gracious gift of God, I mean, why would we ever stop eating it? And be happy and eat and drink, it says. And then he says there in Ecclesiastes, and remember your Creator. In other words, remember where this came from. Because the food came from Him, right? And then you have all these people throughout the Scriptures fasting. And listen, beloved, it's not just believers that you see in the Bible fasting, by the way. In other words, there's something that people of all kinds, all over the place, no matter what your religious background is, there's something that they understand that can be virtuous in abstaining from food. Something that God has created to be received graciously and as a statement of His grace. There's a connection between something spiritual, some spiritual benefit when you go without food for some purpose, something you need, something you cannot see. That is the thinking of the day. It's historically always been the thinking. Now you look at the last 30 or so years, and people have been fasting for all sorts of reasons here in America. And I was reading for some about some of these, and it is there are some bizarre reasons, I got to say, I mean, out there for fasting. But here are some that I thought of. Some fast for medical reasons, right? Obviously. You know, they'll tell you, you know, from this period, you need to go without food, and, you know, that's going to be, so that's going to help you, help them to maybe find something in your body and so forth or whatever. Others fast to lose weight, right? And so the thinking is, which by the way is a bit of a misnomer, but the thinking is, you know, go without food, of course, that's the thing, you know, that is getting me all this weight. So if I just stop eating, you know, maybe I'll be all right. And of course, they maybe never hadn't thought through the whole energy part of things, but you know. Still others do so because they want to do some sort of cleansing. Some do it to sleep better. Others have done it to try to get their system back on track. But this might surprise you. The Bible, for one thing, never connects fasting with the physical frame. In other words, as some type of physical benefit. Never. Whatever fasting does, it isn't meant to have an effect on your body, on the physical. That's not the idea of fasting. Now that's Romans 14, 17, right? The kingdom of God is what? Not eating and drinking. If fasting is connected with the kingdom, and it is connected with the kingdom, because Jesus is in chapter 5, verse 20, and giving us that theme verse, is telling us all of these standards have to do with the kingdom. And then he gets to this place where he's talking about fasting. So therefore, fasting must have something to do with kingdom living. And if that is the case, and if the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, then clearly the benefits of fasting have nothing to do with the physical. And what's surprising is how little the Bible actually deals with this topic of fasting. By that, I mean in terms of instruction and command. I mean, God doesn't spend hardly any time in making it a command or giving instructions on what it is and how to do it and even what it's for. And I think what's difficult about fasting is our attitude towards food. You know, food makes people go crazy in all kinds of directions. Isn't that something, right? It can be marvelous too. There's great times of fellowship that happen around food, or even great times of, you know, family events and, you know, or any type of event. And, you know, I mean, even us as a church, I mean, you know, it's a, wow, there's just a lot of festivity, a lot of upbeat, you know, when we come to eat. You look back in history, and it seemed like everything important centered around food. It's really fascinating. The Greeks and the Romans had feasts all over the place. I think I was reading there were think it was 76 feasts or festivals for the Romans that they had a year. That's crazy. Any reason, right, to party is kind of the idea. And think about all the place, think about the place that food has had and the trouble with it after the fall, right? You could start with the fall when you think about food here. What did Satan use to lure Eve? Food. What got Israel in trouble right after our Lord redeemed her from Egypt? Exodus 16:3, and the sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat, right? When we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger, they said. Great. Here we are, and we remember the good food, and there's not a restaurant in sight, Moses, right? I mean, where is it? This stinks. That's what they were saying to Moses, basically. You know? And of course, that was a broken record. They kept saying that over and over, didn't they? They kept using that one with Moses. Always complaining about food, about the externals. I just realized that expression probably is going to lose a lot of steam there. Broken record. We don't do records, do we, anymore? That's a skipping CD, right? Man is always complaining about food, about the externals. Man is a people driven by his stomach. We are. Paul warned the church at Philippi, unbelievers are those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. How do you recognize enemies of the cross of Christ? Look at their walk. Paul says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. That phrase, whose God is their appetite, literally is who has made a God out of their bellies. They live through their bellies. They worship their bellies. You know, pretty soon here, we're going to have the nation of America is going to stop to watch the Super Bowl. Kind of crazy, isn't it? Let's all watch this ball being thrown back and forth and, you know, and all that kind of stuff. A leather ball, and they're going to pay millions and millions and millions of dollars to watch this and everything. And of those, with those commercials, many of them are going to be focused and centered around what? Food, right? Because they know, hey, we know how to talk to you. We know how to speak to you, right? You're going to get up and go buy our thing here, or, you know, a week before, go to Costco and get a bunch of whatever it is so that you can sit down and watch this deal for about 3 or 4 hours and feast on it, right? They know that without knowing the theology that the unbeliever is a God, or has a God, their God is their appetite. They live through their stomach, through their appetite, their cravings, their hunger. People that live to eat rather than eating to live. See? Solomon warned us about being like that in Proverbs 23:1. When you sit down to dine with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you're a man of great appetite. Yikes, right? There's a serious warning right there. Later in verse 6, do not eat the bread of a selfish man or desire his delicacies. You know what he's saying there? Don't live by your stomach. Don't live by your stomach. Don't think to yourself, well, yeah, this guy's no good, but at least I'll get a good meal out of this thing. The Lord knows that we're driven by our stomachs. Food has always gotten us in trouble through the years, and you know, it's not so much. Again, here you have, get the picture here? God says food is great. He says fasting is good too. Okay, he wants us to eat. He wants us not to eat. What's the message being said here? It's pretty obvious. Don't value this more than him, and so therefore do this to make the statement that you don't value this more than him, right? It's very simple from that standpoint. There's more to it that we're going to get to, but Numbers 21:5, the people spoke against God and Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. You catch that here? There's no food. Well, I guess we have this food, but we don't like it. Right? That's the way it is. Before it was, there was no food, and we were going to die of hunger. Now, we're not going to die of hunger. We're just going to die of boredom. Right? This stuff, again, this is they have this, I mean, this theology here. Thrill me, right? Make me excited. This doesn't do it. It's one of the things, you know, when our kids growing up here, we said that the word boredom was a word that wasn't going to be spoken in our home at all, loud. Why? Because that is a statement of your dissatisfaction with God. And then that's what these guys are doing here. Of course, the food they're talking about is manna, the food that was given to them by God Himself. Are you kidding me? You don't have to do anything for this food and God's just giving it and you're complaining about it, right? You get to 1 Samuel and there's the very large Eli, who was the high priest, and his wicked sons, who were stealing meat from the pot. Pretty sure they might have learned something of that from Dad. They were stuffing themselves and stealing from the Lord. And the Lord clearly says, this is sinful and wicked, wrong. Living by our bellies. Even in the New Testament, food was an issue. Remember 1 Corinthians 11? That great section on the Lord's Supper, we often refer to that, and that might even be referred to this morning. But if you go just before that section, what led into talking about the Lord's Supper and their abuse of it was the fact that they had this love feast. And it says there that some were hungry and others were drunk. And Paul was saying, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? I mean, if it's all about food, stay home. Right? They come together on the Lord's Day and they're abusing the food part of it. And the love feast was turning into a lust feast. Gluttony is a huge issue, beloved. Today in America, like never before, do we have issues of obesity and such. And by the way, a person doesn't have to struggle with obesity to be a gluttonous person, right? Size has nothing to do with this issue of gluttony. And it is all having to do with coveting and a heart that is after possessing. You need food that tastes good, and you say, I got to have more of that. I'm going to go further in this. Gets us into all sorts of trouble, doesn't it, every time? We covet food. We do all sorts of things to consume it. In other words, we take what God has made to be gratefully received and to enjoy, and we take it too far, and we worship it, and we can't get enough of it because it is an unworthy object. Jeremiah 5:7, when I had fed them to the full, the Lord says, they committed adultery. In other words, the craving for food, the lust for it, led to other immorality. Isn't that the way it always is? Deuteronomy 32:15 could be the theme song for America and her churches. It says this, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick and sleek, then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. God blessed, he accepted, he coveted and lusted and consumed. Then he felt he didn't need God anymore. Forsook him. You say, what does this all have to do with fasting? Well, this. On the one hand, God gives food and he wants us to enjoy it, to remember him, and that it comes from his gracious hand. And on the other hand, there is this spiritual, that spiritual discipline called fasting. And the Lord doesn't speak out against that. He says that, he doesn't say that fasting is bad. it is a worthwhile spiritual discipline. He supports it. Jesus himself fasted. Paul fasted, right? Peter and John fasted going into the temple. So if God has made this food and blesses it, why do we fast? He obviously doesn't want us to covet it. But I'll tell you this, the answer to stop coveting is not necessarily fasting. In other words, it's not in the act. There's something that's deeper, something below it, something below that surface of that. What's going on here? And then you have this issue of food and gluttony and lack of discipline and food ruling our lives. And finally, scores of people that fast and go without food to gain spiritual benefit, and God's word doesn't support that. So what do we do with fasting then? Are we supposed to fast? Do you fast? If you do fast, do you fast for the right reasons? If you don't fast, should you consider fasting as a spiritual discipline? Some people think that fasting brings them penance from their sin. That was the Catholic idea, and others have that same concept. So what's the truth? What's right? What statement does fasting make, and is there some benefit to it? Well, once again, we seek our Lord's words to understand just what it is and why Jesus brings it up here in Matthew 6. So let's give attention to our outline here. Four essential angles to an understanding of biblical fasting. And when I first made this outline, I was under the impression we were going to complete this deal. I now have seen the light. We are not. So take a few easy breaths as we get closer, and yet we're not to the end of the outline, okay? So four essential angles to an understanding of biblical fasting. I can't tell you, by the way, how far we're going to get, but I know it's not going to be the ending. All right, let's see number one. The plain case for fasting. The plain case for fasting. Verse 16, Jesus says that whenever you fast, and then he goes on to say, fasting by men. Now let's take a look at that word fast. What's the big idea about fasting? Notice that fasting just rolls right off of Jesus' lips without a ton of explanation as to what it is. He assumes, of course, they understand fully the idea behind fasting. We're not at that place, so we need to go back and understand it. What does it mean? Well, it's a simple word here, and it's a simple idea, and it means to go without food. To abstain completely from food. Now, why would a person do that? Why would a person do that? I got to tell you, I've spent most of my life asking that question. Why would you do that, right? You enjoy it, so why would I want to do anything that causes me to not have joy, right? Well, let's start with the fact that it is the Lord that introduced this to his people. In fact, actually, something to consider. Just like we made the point with prayer, when you pray, notice. And I thought, well, maybe it's a different word. So I went to the Greek. So I said, well, nope, it's the word hatan, which in the Greek just means when or whenever. Okay? So, all right, he's saying the same thing. In other words, he's assuming that believers what? Fast. That's a big confrontation to me. It might be to you too. And maybe you're asking yourself right now, all right, when am I supposed to do that? When do I know? When does the light go on? Fast now, right? And I think there are a lot of religions that actually do that because people don't know, and they're trying to get you to have, you know, hold on to some system so you can feel pretty good about yourself. That's not our Lord's design of fasting. And you know, even though it happened a lot in the Old Testament, you realize that there's only one command? Only one command in the entire Bible for fasting. One. Just one. And you know, listen, not only one command, but it's one command to be done on one day. One command, one day, in simplicity. Now from this one command in one day, we learn a lot about fasting and the idea of it. So if you will, if you want to turn to Leviticus 16, you can, but the idea of it, there's a Leviticus 16 and then repeated in other places. But what we learn is that there's a time to go without food, but not to get something from God. And then, in other words, the idea is not to, we're not, he didn't call the people to go without food so that they might get something from God. It's not to get something from God, listen, but because of something that they're fasting. We're going to see more of that a little later. Now, Leviticus 16 is a chapter, and it's all on the Day of the Atonement, and this is when the fast would take place. The one day of the year where the nation was called to bring offerings for the priest to make sacrifice, listen, for their sins, right? So this is the day of the atoning of your sins. And it was every year, and it was on that one day. It was for their sins of the year past. The idea was to humble your souls and to be solemn and to come and confess your sins and to make this statement. And I think the statement was even more than just, I have sins, but I am a sinner. It was a real time to face who you were and face God and to get something done about it. And so the Lord called for no food for this most solemn time. Again, that was the one command to fast in the Bible. The one command. Now, do we do this? Are we supposed to do this now? Well, no, it's really obvious. What happened to the Day of Atonement? Well, Jesus Christ died, and there is no need now for the Day of Atonement because he is the Hebrews 9, chapters 9 and 10, once for all sacrifice for our sin. So there's no need for that day anymore. We have Christ, and so we don't need the day. Every day is a day of what? Atonement for us. And so the Day of Atonement was fulfilled in Christ when he died and rose to show us that there is no longer a need for the atonement for our sins for the man or woman who is in Christ Jesus. So you take away that command, that or that Day of Atonement, and that means you've taken away the command, the one command to fast in the Bible. Boy, what are we left with now? If we're not told that we have to fast, then what do we do with fasting? Well, Jesus assumes that we do fast, right? Well, we're going to try to get to this, and I think by the end of this, which it won't happen until next week, but by the end of this, you're going to really see some very, very legitimate reasons to fast that are going to touch your personal lives. So there's no real command here. And even when you look at the Old Testament and when people fasted, it was a voluntary thing. They did it as a heartfelt response to something going on in their lives. Now listen, there is something from that Leviticus 16 passage that we do learn about fasting here. There is a connection to a heart that is to be burdened by something. What? They did it because in that passage, the thing that was to be burdening them was their sin. What we're going to see is that fasting was something connected to a deep, overwhelming, consuming struggle or affliction that was going on in the soul. And what happened is the fast was meant to be an affliction to the body to match an affliction that was already going on inside of the soul. In fact, what you see is in this matching a statement. John MacArthur put it this way, quote, "There is a reason to inflict yourself in that manner, and the reason is a consuming one. So that fasting is almost not something you choose to do, listen to this, but something you cannot avoid," end quote. That's helpful. And by the time we get to the end of our study, you're going to see why that statement is helpful. It's, in other words, a response to something that is weighing down your soul greatly. It's almost as though a person is so distraught that they want to get their body to a place of focusing on it, and so they go without food. They deny the self. This is a physical picture of self-denial. Starve the body of what it wants. Why? To focus the attention on the right thing, the thing that is at hand. And I was thinking about this. It reminds me of, remember in John 4? Jesus sends them out. They're all hungry, and they get to Sychar, and he sends them out to go into the town, and he says, go get some food, and they went to get food, and Jesus himself hadn't eaten anything, and they come back, and he had spoken to the woman at the well, and he had been preaching the gospel to her, and they say, here's your food, and he says, I'm not hungry, and they say, what? You know, they didn't get it. And he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And they must have thought, he is crazy. And say, like, we don't get this, you know. And what he was trying to tell them and point out to them is, look, that doesn't rule me. There is something that rules me that's greater than food. I know you can't probably think of that in your life. But in my life, it's all about God's will, and God's will is to preach the gospel and to save people. And that is of greater substance and sustenance to me than food, Jesus says. Now, how long did people in the Bible fast for? Well, there's no real set period or time. In fact, you have all kinds of examples. I mean, some fasted for a day, others 2 weeks. And still others, like our Lord, for 40 days. Believe it or not, there's a handful of examples of that. That sounds amazing. There's even cases where they had partial fasts, like Daniel did, where it was from sunrise to sunset, and then the evening they partook. During the visible hours, they fasted. Well, it's really important, and you have to get this. Fasting was always attached to something else. Get this and get it well, beloved. It wasn't to gain something. It was attached because of something. You fasted because something was afflicting your soul. And you see all sorts of godly men fasting all throughout the Bible. Moses and David and Ahab and even Ahab. Did you know that? You read about that in 1 Kings 21, I think it is. And Daniel and Jeremiah and Isaiah speaking about it and Ezra fasting and so forth. Nehemiah. So the command isn't there, but Jesus never says, don't fast. In other words, the prohibition isn't there either. In fact, he assumes that we will fast. It's a part of spiritual living, not to gain spiritual favor, but in a response to something that you're struggling with spiritually and you're gaining perspective. You're in need of God's presence, of his wisdom, of his comfort, and so forth. But notice, that's not why Jesus says what he says in Matthew 6, by looking at the second point here, the preemptive caution before fasting. The preemptive caution before fasting. So we've seen the case for it. It's there. It was a command. He doesn't speak out against that command. Now that command has been fulfilled, but yet the fasting is still there. Let's take a look a little further in Matthew 6:16. Now, Jesus says there's a problem with how the people of his day were fasting. Notice that they put on a gloomy face, as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Now, what's the picture here? What are these guys doing? Well, there's some fascinating background here that you have to get. By the time you get the New Testament, people are fasting all over the place. And I found this from the Didache. Didache was writing Jewish writings outside of the Bible. In chapter 8, verse 1 of the Didache, it said this: "But do not let your fasts coincide with those of the hypocrites. They fast on Monday and Thursday, so you must fast on Wednesday and Friday." See? Particular days that you must fast, right? I mean, Monday and Thursday are no good. Wednesday and Friday, you're going to see some great results that way, right? You got to make sure you do it on the right days, right? And what's going on here? This is crazy, right? And you know, you might even be thinking to yourself, two times a week? Whoa! That would help with the grocery bill, right? I mean, didn't the Lord in the Old Testament require once a year, and these guys are twice a week, and they've got this system where it's two times. And you know, that kind of brings us to Luke 18. It reminds you of Luke 18. Remember that with the parable that Jesus gave? And you have verse 12, the Pharisees looking over the tax collector, praying to God, and he says, you know, Lord, I know you accept me because I fast twice a week. I'm not like that guy. I fast twice in one week, right? Impressive. Earlier in verse 9, Jesus tells us why he's giving this parable: to ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. In other words, you're saying this. You fasted twice a week, and we know why. To gain righteousness. To gain some type of right standing before God. That God is saying, that Jesus is saying here, you're not getting. Later, Jesus says in that same parable, it didn't work. God never accepted them for it. So why do they fast twice a week? I'm going to get to that in a moment, and it's going to be very, very fascinating, I think you're going to find. Jesus says, don't put on a gloomy face, and that's the Greek word skoutropos. Skoutropos. Commentator Quarles says, quote, it refers to a sullen facial expression that portrays gloom and suffering. And then says that those hypocrites knew well that facial expressions were essential to a convincing performance. Yeah. In other words, this is what hypocrisy looks like. You got to have the right facial expressions about the whole deal. Quarles goes on to say, quote, the adjective skoutropos is associated with darkness and may have referred not only to facial expressions, but also to a darkening the face with ashes. Ancient peoples of many different cultures expressed mourning and repentance by wearing sackcloth, a dark, rough fabric made of goat or camel hair, and by rubbing ashes on their faces and bodies. End quote. So there was that part of it. This is what was going on. And Jesus says, I can see right through that. But then you have a different word here where it says they neglect their appearance. And that's the word aphanizo. Aphanizo. And that, here's why it's fascinating. The word literally means to disappear. Now follow along. Look at this verse. This is really fascinating, and it's just so hypocritical. Look at it. Notice Jesus says they did this to be seen by men. Watch it. They disappeared to be seen by men. Well, that's strange. Not really. What they did was as they tried to hide their face behind all this ash and whitewash and even dirt, they would wear hideous things, as pointed out, and they would hide themselves behind this, listen, to be seen by men as something else. Quarles rightly says, their apparent self-abasement is merely a ploy to capture the attention and stir the admiration of others. Yes. But there's something else going on here that I told you we'd come back to. Listen to this. You might even be thinking to yourself, come on. I mean, wouldn't people see right through this thing? I mean, didn't that just seem so obvious? Here come the people with ash all over their face. I mean, you know, that would seem just a tad bit overdone. I don't know about you, but that would be a real giveaway to me. That's weird, right? It's excessive. But listen to this. They did this on the second and fifth days of the week, Monday and Thursday. Now, why would they do that? Why those days? I'll tell you why. History tells us the marketplace was in full business on the second and fifth days of the week. Ah, so that Jerusalem swelled with people on those days. It would be like a Fallon rush to Reno to go to Costco. You understand? So here you have a person that's coming to Jerusalem to make an offering or for something related to the temple, trying to get some, they're going to get some food and so forth. And they would be there on the Sabbath, and they would more likely extend a visit an extra day to get what they could, what they couldn't get at home, right? From the big city. And the fifth day makes sense because maybe it's the opposite. So they're going to come. Or the other view is they're staying late, and in this view, they're coming early. So some people stayed late and then they went home, and other people came early on the fifth day because the Sabbath day, of course, was a couple days later. So what the Pharisees did was play it up big time when the crowds would be at their biggest. And people would see them and they would come to the conclusion, oh, they must be fasting. Man, these guys are so spiritual. We don't have people like that back at home. Wow, you know? Jesus says, don't be like them. That's not how fasting works. D.A. Carson says, what began as spiritual self-discipline was prostituted into an occasion for pompous self-righteousness. What was once a sign of humiliation became a sign of self-righteous self-display. So understand this. What's at the core of fasting is self-denial. It is a death to the self, to the desires of the flesh. It's Titus 2. It's saying no to ungodliness and worldly desires and so forth. Saying no to the flesh, literally the physical flesh, denying it. So what we can say is that this is spiritual self-discipline. You say, but are we in danger of that? I mean, how much is fasting a part of our church culture anyway? Well, there's a correlation. I mean, I'll explain more about the culture next week, but let me just say, I believe there is a danger. Think of how many things that are supposed to be spiritual disciplines. How many of them are on display from a heart that wants attention? One guy even used an example of people that carry certain Bibles around and they just keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger, right? Well, here comes the real spiritual guy because they brought their parents, you know, gigantic Bible. And that's a hard thing to carry, you know. I mean, you got people that do all sorts of things to gain attention. What you wear, the Bible you carry, the way you pray, any spiritual discipline can become an opportunity to put yourself on display. Carson says, almost anything that is supposed to serve as an outward sign of an inward attitude can be cheapened by this hypocritical piety, end quote. Yeah. He's right. So how do we handle it? Do we stop doing the spiritual discipline? Do we say, because we run to extremes, don't we? All right, no more fasting. I won't do that because I don't want to appear that way. Point number three, the proper care for fasting. The proper care for fasting. Verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, here's how you approach fasting and any other self-denying discipline. You anoint your head and wash your face so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who's in secret. Now, why does he say this here, anointing and all that kind of stuff? Well, it's real simple, and I love our Lord. He's so basic and so simple. Very dry climate. The anointing of the oil, the idea of the oil is the rubbing of the oil into a dry scalp. Many commentators believe the idea, this is the idea, and you would dry the scalp so that you're groomed. And even the anointing oil would have a little bit of a scent, you know? In other words, you know what Jesus is saying here? Be normal. Just be normal. Be your normal self. All right, parents, here's your platform to talk to your kids about grooming and all that kind of stuff. Jesus just says, groom yourself. All right? Take a bath. Be normal. Smell good. Comb your hair, right? You ever say that? They're about to go out the door. Ah! People are going to think you belong to me, right? Put your deodorant on, as God was saying. Don't attract people to you by your appearance so that they have to investigate and inquire. Oh, are you fasting? Are you doing this spiritual discipline? Are you a part of that super amazing, you know, Bible study group? Wow. How'd you know? You know? Very basic and right to the heart, beloved. Then we're going to touch on the last one, and we'll have to get back to this more next week. Last point, number four, the provoking cause of fasting. The provoking cause of fasting. He says, this is really the most important question of them all, I believe. What causes a person to starve themselves this way? Why fast? What should cause us to fast? Should we fast, and is it for today? And the answer to all of that is yes. And there are some reasons why we should fast, and we need to be convinced of them. Fasting is not something we do to get God to do something for us. It's a response to something. In Leviticus 16, it was a response to the weight of a person's sin. Let me end here. Turn to Matthew 9, and we're going to end with these two verses. I'm going to show you something very important that we're going to expound upon next week. So this is going to set us up for next week. Verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, that is to Jesus, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus, we're making an observation here. Disciples of John say, we've noticed something. We fast. The Pharisees fast. Your disciples, they don't fast. There's something going on here. And we want to get to the bottom of this. I mean, here you are, Jesus, and you're doing miracles and healing and preaching and forgiving sins, and you have these men, and you're training these men up, and why do you do things differently? You know, I think it's a good question from this standpoint. If they were to ask it with the right heart, are we wrong? Are we missing the boat here, right? If only they would have come to him with that type of heart. We fast, the Pharisees fast, your men don't fast. Why? Now we already know why the Pharisees fast, but watch this. Verse 15. And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. They're not ready to fast yet. They will, though. They're going to. Now, there's a lot here, but let me highlight two things as we bring this to a close. First, notice why people fast. Because they are what? Mourning. Because they're mourning. I don't think necessarily that Jesus is saying there's going to come a time when the people are going to die and they're going to be sad that people die. In particular, that I die. Now, in a sense, it is connected to his death, but I'm going to show you here in a moment. Fasting happens when a person experiences the same sort of pain that comes from mourning over a death. Jesus says, as long as I'm here, and oh, get this. I want you to really get it, because if you do, next week, you're really going to get it. He says, as long as I'm here, there's no need for fasting for my disciples. And this is helpful. It's the reason why you just can't regulate it like your lunch or anything else like that, fasting. There's an act of a will that is brought to a place where it is consumed, overwhelmed, just like a death that has taken place. You don't plan for that. It just happens, right? There's something that brings you to that place that you go, I'm brought to tears and I can't stop the tears. And so there's that. There's a second thing here that is helpful too, very helpful. Our bridegroom has been taken away, hasn't he? Where is he? Well, he's in heaven interceding for us and he stands in our place. Some of you are saying, well, Matthew 28:20, he said, lo and behold, I'll be with you always. Yes, and that is true. His presence is felt through the Spirit. But listen, I believe he's very clear. Their understanding is very clear here. And he's speaking of, in a way, of a literal presence with them. Just like Acts 1 and what the angel said, he will come back. He's coming back. But while he's gone, we fast. Why? Don't we have salvation? Well, yes, but it's not glorification. It's not a Romans 8. That's why the creation groans, Romans 8 says. We fast because these bodies are still tied to what? Sin. And Jesus is not here, and glorification hasn't happened yet. And it is that statement, and it is that reminder. And when we're overwhelmed with that very thing, we fast. We fast because we long for Jesus Christ. We long for him. It's almost a statement against this earth that it has no mastery over us. We belong to him. And I hope next week to convince you that there is a place for fasting in our personal lives. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you, Lord, for this message. We thank you for this road to self-discipline and even in understanding why fasting will be good and important. And we don't want to be like the Pharisees. We don't want to be that way, Lord, where we're doing something to put on a show. Keep us, I pray, Father, for any actions on the outside, Lord, that would gain attention. And Father, we thank you for Christ. He is so... Oh, Lord, may our feelings, may these moments of... spontaneous just moments where we are just so overwhelmed with a desire to want to know you and follow you and serve you and be devoted to you, may they increase. And I pray, Lord, may our fasting be done because we desire you and long for you and want to be with Christ. And I love Paul when he said, I don't know which to choose, to be with Christ, which is very much better, or to be on this earth, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. May we understand more of this, and even the understanding of our relationship to food, and this physical life, and you, Lord, may it increase, and set us up, I pray, this week, in these meditative thoughts, to learn more next Lord's Day about this topic. We pray, speak to us this way. In Jesus' name, amen.